Okay, so we are in our last session. And as we enter this last session, we're looking at book 13 of the Confessions. And I just want to thank you all for the work that you've been doing. And I hope that this has been, for those of you that this is a first time that you've even thought about the Confessions, appreciate that work. It's not... There's some things that we say are accessible. That means you can pick it up and read it with ease and understand it with ease the first time. The Confessions feels accessible, and then it isn't. Because it raises some very difficult questions and often uses language that we're not accustomed to reading. So I appreciate the work that you've done, and it's always like a playground for me when I get to talk with folks about Augustine, and so it's been enjoyable to do that with people I love. Today, we're going to be looking at book 13, and there are two major sort of riddles that he raises that we want to think about. And to get us into that, I want us to think about together a basic question that I imagine that we'll have a number of good insights and thoughts on in here. I want you to talk for just a minute or two, because I don't want to go too deep with this, but just 2 minutes together about what three things do you think that young men, about what three things do young men need good judgment? About what three things do you think that young men need good judgment? And we're thinking high school and college age. High school and college age young men. And we are picking on them, but we're not just picking on them. We could ask this about any number of age groups. But about what three things do you think they need good judgment? Take 2 minutes and talk about this a little bit, and then we'll do kind of some rapid fire about that. Okay, I want to hear from you. What are some of the things about which you think young men need good judgment? What do they need good judgment?
Women.
Women, okay, I'm allowed to ask follow-up questions. What about women do they need good judgment about? We're not questioning that's a great category, but what are some of the things when we think seriously, what do young men need good judgment about concerning women?
Choosing a mate.
Okay. Okay.
What to look for.
Okay. What to listen for, as well as what to look for.
Sexual purity.
Okay. Purity.
Well, how to treat them.
Okay. Good. How to treat a real person who's a woman. Right? Not their idea that they've gotten from wherever they've gotten those ideas. Okay. Good. What else? What other kinds of things? So we got women, good category. What else do they need good judgment about?
Friends.
Friends. Okay. Why is it so important for young men to have good judgment about friends? It will inform their thinking. Good. Good. What else?
It affects all these other areas that we're mentioning, whether it's women or any other things that we get to.
Okay, now I didn't mean this as a review, but remember what Augustine said about the pear-stealing episode. Mm-hmm. Young men do a lot more things with their friends than they do with young women, generally. Okay? And so young men do some things in isolation, but an awful lot of what they do and what they want to do is what they do with friends, like stealing pears or whatever else they might do. Good. What else do they need good judgment about?
Priorities.
Priorities. Good. Priorities. So we would have, and what's interesting is, we would have a pretty strong consensus about the top end of those priorities for young men in this room. Okay? When we get further down into some of the details and applications, we might have some very interesting discussions that go different directions, but the young men in our congregation may not know how harmonious we are about the top end of the scale. You know, when we're singing, "How shall a young man cleanse his way?" there's a lot of unity in the congregation in terms of what we think about the priority on the Word of God and on having a significant, substantial commitment to developing and cultivating a relationship with Christ and to listening to parents and honoring them. And to, you know, there are a number of things that we would agree constitute good judgment that don't get into the details and the particulars and the differences between one young man and another in terms of their aptitudes and skills and inclinations. Okay? Other things you said beyond what we mentioned so far that you think young men need good judgment about?
Finances.
Excellent. Okay? Need good judgment about finances. And especially prudence, right? Long-term thinking about finances. Not just about today.
I think that how one connects to the church. And, you know, are you going to be connected to a church? Are you going to just be there? Or are you going to be a leader? How seriously are you going to take it? I think it seems to me, if you look at culture, that men really struggle with that.
Yeah.
So
okay.
Young men need to start out well.
Okay. Good. What's your relationship and participation and practice in the church?
So how to have a spirit of gentleness, because I think a lot of young men are aggressive. And that might be a stereotype that they have a lot of joie de vivre.
Okay. A lot of testosterone. Okay? I mean, and that's part of the creation. It's part of who we are, right? So young men, part of what good judgment looks like in a young man is it's a young man that has more than two gears, forward and reverse. You know, you want to build in, you want to get into that transmission a couple additional gears to be able to do and respond and react and work in some different ways. And for those of us who have been young men, that sounds like it should be easy. And it absolutely is not. It's ponderous work for young men to do. Okay, now here's what I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this. I want everyone to turn to Romans 12. Maybe we should write a book as a congregation, right? We have good ideas. You should... No, those are all wonderful ideas. Romans 12, and I'm just going to read the first two verses, with which many of you have this memorized in one version or another. This is the ESV. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now we need to read this verse, or this short passage, because I want you to hear it, so that as we move into what Augustine is grappling with, you can hear him grappling with it. Because what Augustine tends to do in the second half of the Confessions is he tends to focus in on a key text, and then he works with that, not necessarily through a whole book, but through sections of books. He works with it and thinks about it, and so this is one of the things he's thinking about. And it calls all of us, not just young men, it calls all of us to be having our minds transformed and to be transforming our minds more and more into the image of Christ and into his things of Christ and not of the world. And that's one of the things that's one of our great aspirations for our young men, for our young women, for our more seasoned men and our more seasoned women, for all of us that we understand are part of Christ's body. Okay? Now, here's the riddle. Here's the riddle. I need someone to read Matthew 7, 1 and 2. I need a volunteer to read Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Lori? Chuck, I need Romans 2, 1 to 5. And then I need someone to read, Jeff, you got 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. Now I want you to listen. I want you to listen really carefully to these three familiar texts. And then we're going to think about them with Augustine, okay? Matthew 7, 1 and 2.
Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you.
Okay, now Romans 2, 1 to 5 is an echo of this passage. Romans 2, 1 to 5.
This is the NIV.
Okay.
You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed.
Okay, now so far we've got on the table this clear teaching of Scripture. Do not judge. Don't judge others. Do not judge. And this is one of the passages of Scripture that many people who despise the Scripture are familiar with. More familiar than many other Scriptures. Okay? So we have this in place, and we can't limit it or dilute it in any way. You'll remember we talked a couple weeks ago about don't add, right? Don't take away. So it's there. I want us to receive it as in place, and then listen to 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Okay. Now the spiritual person judges all things. This is not a semantic issue, and we're not playing. This is a, so it's not, we might call it a paradox because it's apparent, but it's not really in conflict. We already know that. We already understand this. We're not saying that the scripture conflicts with itself, and we know that too, right? The scripture is completely harmonious. So what I want you to do is in your groups, I want you to read chapter 22 and 23 from book 13. And I want you to think together, read it out loud together, as we have been, and I want you to think about what Augustine does to solve this judgment riddle. Because it really is kind of a riddle. What does Augustine do to solve this riddle of Christian judgment? You must not judge. The righteous man, the spiritual man, judges all things. And keeping in mind what we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and so I'm going to give you time to read this aloud together and think about what does Augustine do to solve this judgment riddle. Go to work. Yeah, chapter 22 and 23. Okay, let's talk about this together a little bit. This Augustine is doing in this section of book 13 something that I tend to refer to in the vernacular as leaning in. He's leaning into a problem, not trying to explain it away. Right? So he's and one of the things that we want to do, and I confess that the first person I heard this from and learned this from was G.K. Chesterton. That when we hear two things in Scripture that seem to us to be in conflict, that what the first thing that we have to do is we have to admit them both robustly. Not try to moderate them first, but first say, yes, this is the Word of God, and yes, this is the Word of God, and I am a creature standing here underneath this Word that I do not want to presume that I fully understand. Okay? Even if I understand all the original languages and have all their context, there are things that the Lord reveals in Scripture that I am under and that I need to receive. And and Augustine does this faithfully and consistently. And so he often is comfortable starting out by saying, well, this is kind of a problem. Sort of, what do we do about this? And what you see in book 13 is that Augustine takes quick recourse to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Because as a creature, he has received the Word and he wants to go back and first look at what's been revealed about the way the creation is. Okay? And so he comes back to Genesis now because he has a problem. How are we supposed to judge? What is good judgment for a believer? And what kind of judgments are we supposed to make? And he comes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So what are some of your observations about the way he leans into this problem and tries to resolve it in some kind of way? What are some of the things that you talked about?
Pastor Jeff actually brought it up. I'll sort of say that he sort of delineates, you know, where we have dominion to judge and where we don't, especially in chapter 23.
Okay, good. Let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, how does he get there? How does he get us to thinking about where we have dominion to judge?
He says that we don't have dominion over the sky, over the heavenly bodies and things like that, but God gave us dominion in Genesis over the creatures and the things on the earth.
Okay.
Well, even one step prior to that, 22, he starts with the discussion of how we were created in the image of God and not in the image of other men. category than we do something like ourselves.
Okay, now I want to come back to that in a second. Don't let me forget this. But people say, oh, Augustine is so hierarchical. Augustine is so hierarchical. And when they say that, they usually are thinking, when I hear that, people are usually thinking church hierarchy, authority, many levels of people telling people what to do. And number one, Augustine is hierarchical. The way you ought to be hierarchical and the way I ought to be hierarchical. But not in the way that it's assumed. Not in reference to church hierarchy. See, people think church father, Augustine's hierarchical, he must be supportive of the church hierarchy. Now you ought to ask yourself as a good Protestant, how in the world could a bishop of Hippo be supportive, be used so profoundly by the Reformation, not just little parts, but the scope of his work to propel the Protestant Reformation, if he's such a huge supporter of church hierarchy? Now, that's a complicated historical question. But in the short, in an uncomplicated way, this segment of Confessions has almost nothing to do with church hierarchy except to flatten it. But he's very hierarchical. And what he says is, right, there are things, a lot of things above a human being. And there are some things below a human being. There's God. There are the heavenly realms. And when Augustine talks about the heavenly realms, he's always thinking in coherent, cohesive, biblical terms. So for Augustine, the distinction between stars and angels is not real big for him. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, and the stars are people. You think of the stars as people. They have names and, you know, they can appear in human form. This has to do with the coherence, a coherence view of all the creation. So Augustine says, so there are things above us that we don't, over which we have no dominion. And then we do have dominion. Right? Following through the creation and the specifics of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, what does he say about the dominion that one human being has in relationship to other human beings?
He said, well,
you talked about how there is authority that one has over another in the first part of chapter 23, but then he goes on to talk about what it is not, what that authority is not. And he talks about it's not a spiritual knowledge. It's not even, and I'm taking, when he talks about it's of the book, it's not even that we stand over the book, the Bible that God has given us, but we stand under it. And then he talks about it's not the judgment that we exercise between a man who is spiritual and carnal.
Why not?
Well, that's known to God's eyes and not ours.
That's God's judgment.
It's God's judgment.
It's God's judgment. Don't waste any more of your life trying to figure out whether someone else is a Christian or not. Don't waste another moment trying to decide if someone is a Christian or if they're going to become a Christian. Not our call. It's not our call. Now, that doesn't mean we don't present the gospel to people. That's not what I'm saying. But the burden on us is to present the gospel, not to assess the impact of God's word and the work of his Spirit on other people. Because I'm a believer and he's still preaching to me. Right? I'm still hearing the gospel. We're not, please don't turn off the spigot, right? We still need that. So as believers, we need to be faithful in our proclamation of the word through our lives and through our words with everyone. And we want to be attentive to people that we kind of have, but there's not a judgment. There's not, we don't have dominion. And our authority where we have it is really narrowly limited. Really narrowly limited. I'm a dad to four people. I have very limited authority. Okay? And as an elder, I'm supposed to have honor. I know how difficult that is for people to honor real human beings. But I don't have authority in and of myself. There's authority. It's vested in the session as a whole. That's where the authority is. There's authority in the courts of the church. So there's a sense of, and this is really important to Augustine. We have real dominion and responsibility for all creation under us. Just got a new dog yesterday. He's learning about this. We haven't read Doctrine to him yet, but that'll come. So Watson is under our dominion, but the clouds aren't. The skies aren't. Angels aren't. And other people in general are not. There are different roles and responsibilities, and there are specified authorities under the word that are given to people that are then tremendously burdensome. They're burdensome for us where we do have authority. It's not a delight. It's not an accomplishment. It's a burden. So Augustine is going at hierarchy, he's very hierarchical, and then saying, in the creation, from the creation, we don't see, in general, human beings being placed over other human beings as having dominion over other people in general. This is a hard thing to think about. It's a hard thing to think through and understand. But it's not that we're without any authority, right? Whose authority are we under? Christ. Okay? We're under Christ's authority. So you'll see in chapter, I think it's chapter 23. Let's look real quick. The middle of page 325, he talks about that fish, capital F, being set forth. You have this sense of God exercising his authority directly through Christ in the church. And that is so Protestant. Right? It is so directly pivotal in the Reformation. And it's Augustine, not just Augustine, but Augustine's teaching is instrumental in that.
Toward the bottom of 325, mm-hmm. The spiritual man also judges by approving what is right and disapproving what he finds wrong in the deeds and habits of the faithful. Mm-hmm. It sounds as if he's not giving us authority, but that we are to uphold one another. I'm not exactly sure what he's saying, actually.
Okay, I want you to think about this in two ways. First way is, how do I learn what is just and good and right? I learn it from the scripture, and then I learn it by looking at saints who are ahead of me in the Lord, who are living it. So I learn what charity is by living in the body of believers and seeing people behave in charitable ways towards others. Okay? So I discern charitableness not by judging whether you're charitable enough or not, but by seeing different people enact charity, by seeing different people enact hospitality, by seeing different people enact love, by seeing different people caring for loved ones and relatives in different seasons of life with different difficulties, that Christ is made manifest to us in seeing the love of the brethren within the body and for people outside the body. Okay, that's part one. Part two is a direct quote from the Apostle Paul, where he says, I'm not talking about judging people in the world who are sexually immoral and engaged in all those kinds of things. They're already under judgment. I'm only concerned about the person who calls himself a brother and is practicing sexual immorality. Okay? I mean, it's clearly what he's talking about here is coming right out of the epistle. Somebody give me a reference. Is that 1 Corinthians? Where it's talking about 1 Corinthians 5, expel the immoral brother. I'm not talking about not having relationships with people, the sexually immoral people in the world. Otherwise, you wouldn't have any friends that weren't Christians. It'd be impossible. Okay? So, it's a good question. So, we talk about, yeah, did you have a question? Just picking up your glass. So we talk about the implication of this for the Reformation. We talk about it in reference to our orientation to others and to life. Now, I want to take you back to what we said about good judgment. Good judgment. I'm so happy that you didn't say, young men need to learn how to judge other people better in terms of having a critical spirit towards them. You notice we didn't say that? Our young men need to develop a more critical spirit. They need to develop discernment about what kind of woman would be an appropriate person for them to marry, but not with the idea that we need them to find a woman of whom they can be critical of the rest of their lives and chew on. That's not what we meant, right? We meant find a young woman, not who matches up with your personal preferences and interests, but someone who matches up with God's revealed call. We want young men to find young women who are equipped in a preliminary way, the way to the best that a young woman can be, to be a wise woman who will build her own house and not tear it down. Right? These are the kinds of things that we want young men to be discerning about. We don't want them to sharpen their critical faculties on other people. And this is exactly what Augustine is concerned about. That we have to have our orientation right about where our dominion is and how we exercise that dominion. Because the world turns that upside down. If we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Pastor Ed and I were talking in our little group up here while you were having your groups, we need to help ourselves develop patterns of thought and behavior that are continuing, that continue to shape our heart and mind in the direction of the Scripture and gain more and more momentum so that we have good judgment about the things we're called to do by God, which is not to judge other people. We're not called to judge other people. That's God's work. God will judge other people. And Augustine is so predestinarian in here because he says, we don't know who God is going to save. So that our orientation towards other human beings needs to be driven by love of neighbor, not by deciding whether to love our neighbor, whether they're worthy or not. And it's to love our neighbor even when they're acting like an enemy, because we don't know what God is going to do as a human being. I'm a creature. I'm bound by time. These are the things that Augustine is really concerned about. I want to close our time reading to you the last few chapters, and they really are. He ends with kind of this short doxological segment. If you have your book, look at chapters 35, 36, 37, 38. Now I want to read this, and we'll end with this, and I'll make a couple comments as we go, but not many. And I want you to hear where Augustine ends up. And while you're listening, I want you to think about this question. How long is the Sabbath day? How long is the Sabbath day? What's unique about the Sabbath? O Lord, give us peace, for you have given all things to us, the peace of rest, the peace of the Sabbath, the peace without an evening. This entire most beautiful order of things that are very good, when their measures have been accomplished, is to pass away. For truly in them a morning has been made, and an evening also. But the seventh day is without an evening, and it does not have a setting, because you have sanctified it to endure for all eternity. So that by the fact that you rested on the seventh day, having fulfilled all your works, which are very good, although you wrought them while still at rest, the voice of your book may proclaim to us beforehand that we also, after our works, which are very good because you have given them to us, may rest in you on the Sabbath of eternal life. Then also you shall rest in us, even as now you work in us. And so will that rest of yours be in us, even as these your works are through us. But you, O Lord, are ever at work and ever at rest. John 5:15-16. My Father is always working, he says to the Pharisees who do not understand the Sabbath. They're clueless. They've got rules, that's all. You do not see for a time, nor are you moved for a time, nor do you rest for a time. Yet you make both that things be seen in time, and the times themselves, and the rest that comes after time. Therefore, we see these things which you have made, because they exist. But they exist because you see them. We see outside ourselves that they are, and within ourselves that they are good. But you saw them as already made, there where you saw them as to be made. At one time we have been moved to do good, after our heart conceived this out of your spirit, whereas at a former time, having forsaken you, we were moved to do evil. But you, O one good God, have never ceased to do good. There are certain works of ours done indeed out of your gift, but they are not eternal. After such things, we hope to find rest in your great sanctification. But you, the good, needful of no good, are forever at rest, for your rest is yourself. What man will give it to a man to understand this? What angel will give it to an angel? What angel to a man? From you let it be asked. In you let it be sought. At your door let us knock for it. Thus it is received, thus it is it found, thus is it opened to us. There's no evening and morning in Genesis 2:1-5. Theologians make mischief of this. Augustine's not making mischief of it. When we say that to celebrate the Lord's Day is to participate in eternal life with those who have gone before us and are made alive in Christ, we are not doing a Hallmark card thing. We are receiving the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath established by God from before the foundation of the world. We're receiving it and we're living in it because of Christ, who puts us in this day, right? That's not 24 hours. It doesn't make any sense. The Sabbath we celebrate for 24 hours every week, but it doesn't last for 24 hours. It has no reference in time because Christ has brings us in to eternity, which we can't understand, but we can receive. We can receive the rest. We can receive the liberty of sinlessness in Christ. We can receive these wonders from Christ. in this day, and we can be routinely in the habits and patterns of our lives, reunited to Christ's eternal life, his eternal gift, that it matters every week and therefore every day. And that's what Augustine really wants. And note at the end, do we go to some other mediator? Do we go to the saints? Do we go to the angels? Do we go to some other smart person? No. We come and we read the word and we sing the word and we sit under the preaching of the word all together in the heavenlies, here in this place that looks like a meeting room, like any other conference room, that the Lord might be transforming us by the renewing of our mind. Let's give thanks to him. Heavenly Father, what a day your day is. Oh Lord, we ache to see your face and to be with you in this day fully, as we know we are now but can't see it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know our place in Christ, the place that you have made for us, this place of rest and of work unto you. And we pray that you would be transforming us and that we would be participating fully and freely in the sanctification you are bringing about in us. And we ask that you would bless our time now through the rest of this day for your honor and glory. Amen.